I need to make amends for the last time I spoke on Sunday morning. I had a lot of teacher members, not just family members, but others, let me know that my statistics were skewed. But when you're looking for that, statistics, I don't remember who said it, but statistics are like a light pole for a drunk. It's used more to stand you up than to use it for illumination. Another thing about stats is that they say that there is 3% of people that use 5 to 6% of their brain. And 97% use 3% and the rest goes down the drain. And I'll never know which one I am, but you can bet your last dime that 99% think we're 3% 100% of the time. 64% of all the world's stats are made up right on the spot. And 82.4% people believe them, whether they're accurate statistics or not. 92%, I'm sorry teachers, of everything you learn in school, you don't really need. And 84% of everything you bought, you did to satisfy your greed. Because 90% of the world's population links possessions to success, even though 80% of the wealthiest 1% of the population drinks to an alarming excess. More money, more stress. So I say that to back up my stats, Steve. I just use them. You just take what you can to make a point. And I know you all, I know the viewpoint you have of me up here and whoever's up here, but I wanted to start this morning with letting you all see the viewpoint that sometimes we get from up here. And hopefully it won't play too long. But pay close attention. There you. That's it. If you were here last Sunday night, we talked about the selfie, and I admit I enjoy people's selfies. I think they're pretty good most of the time. It's became part of our culture here in the 21st century. A few years ago, maybe for the better, we never heard of it. But now they're mainstream. In fact, the selfie is so mainstream, it's been added to the official Scrabble dictionary. So the next time you play Scrabble, you can play the word selfie, but it's only 9 points, so use it at your discretion. If you want even more evidence that it's gone mainstream, the word selfie was the Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year in 2013. It's now in the official English Bible language. It has gone so mainstream that world leaders are getting into the act. The president is taking selfies, and this is just a sample of that. And everyone doesn't love the idea of the president taking selfies, and I think Michelle is proof of that. She does not look too happy about that. But not to be outdone by that, the Pope is taking selfies as well. And you can argue whether or not world leaders should be taking selfies, but the fact is they are. In fact, the selfie has become so ingrained in our culture that there's even a college in England, hopefully Emily's not taking it, that offers a selfie class. The City Lit College in London offers a class of the art of self-portraiture. And I copied it directly from their website, is a course of a theory or practice introduction to photographic self-portraiture. It is conceived for students to improve their critical understanding of the photogenic self-portrait, as well as a platform to develop ideas toward the creation of a coherent body of work. You can go to this school and get real credits by learning how to take a better selfie. Does anybody else want to weep for humanity when they see this, because I do. We've lost our minds. And the selfie's everywhere. It's on the Scrabble board. It's in the dictionary. World leaders are doing it. You can go to college to learn to do it better. It's here to stay. And with that in mind, we started last week. We're going to continue this week to have a little bit of fun with that. But more importantly, we're going to look at what the Bible and what God says about self. And the thing is God has a lot to say about self. And self-control is what we're going to look at this morning. Self-control is listed among what the Apostle Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit. There in the last part of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when I read this, self-control feels a little bit out of place. Things like love and joy and kindness and faithfulness, I can get them. Those are good. But at the end, we find self-control. And that one does not sound as good. It sounds like it can be a lot of work. And it makes me feel at times like a failure. And the reason that it can make me feel like a failure is simple. It's that a lot of times I lack self-control. And if we're all honest here in this room, we all lack self-control way more than we want to admit. It's always with us. It's kind of like a Pigpen. And you remember Pigpen from Charlie Brown. Pigpen is the guy who walks through life with this cloud following wherever he goes. And it's a stink cloud. It's nasty and it's ugly. But wherever Pigpen went, that cloud just looms around him. That cloud sticks around. And that's a pretty good description of our lack of self-control. It's just this cloud of stink. It's nasty and it's ugly and it's with us wherever we go. And again, if we're honest, every one of us in this room lacks some self-control in some area of our lives. But to understand why we struggle with it, we've got to step into that ugly cloud that looms around us and look around. And as I step into that cloud and look around, I see something in that cloud that's universal with all of us here. That cloud is filled with hurt and pain. One of the reasons why we lack self-control is because we have these deep hurts that come from our past and maybe even from our present. Now, when anybody has a hurt, what do you want to do? You want to make that hurt go away. You want to feel better. And so you try to control the pain to make the hurt go away. For example, if I have a headache, my go-to medicine is Advil. I don't know that I've ever tried Excedrin, and I don't necessarily think Tylenol does anything for me. Maybe it does for you, but it doesn't for me. If my head hurts, I want to use Advil. And when I'm hurting, I want to feel better. And so I reach for medicine, a medicator to help me feel better. And most of us do the same thing. And that principle is true with our physical world. And it's also true with our inner world. We have pain in our lives, and we want to make that pain go away. And so we reach for that medicator to medicate our inner world. It may be eating, it may be shopping, it may be drugging or drinking or working or being busy. Whatever it is, we reach for it to make that pain go away. And then if we watch what happens when we do that, these medicators become our temptations because they work so well, and it's hard not to want them again. They work before, they will work again, and we want to feel better again. And so all of a sudden, these medicators actually become our temptations, and we can't control them. We seem to lose self-control, and that's what we're going to explore today. And so, just so we all know what we're talking about, let's take just a quick biblical picture of what self-control is. The word self-control in the Bible carries the same meaning as holding oneself in. The idea is of inner strength. Why does God think it's so important to have self-control? It's because self-control defends against temptation and destruction. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25:28, there Solomon says, "A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls." In this Old Testament passage, the word walls means walls of protection. Cities would build these walls to keep out the invaders, to protect their residents. In the ancient world, a city without walls was in deep, deep trouble. There was nothing to fend off an attack. The people in the city were vulnerable. The city was wide open to be attacked and plundered and destroyed. The people would be either captured or killed. And so a city's walls were literally life or death. And Solomon here tells us if we lack self-control, that we are a city without walls, that we're vulnerable, that we're open to attack. And that's why God calls on us to build these walls of protection. So why is self-control important to God? Why does He command us to live with self-control? Because He wants us to protect something that's of value. And what has that value? Well, it's our souls. It's our lives. Our lives have value. And you can't really even comprehend how valuable you are. A lot of people struggle with insignificance. We look at ourselves and we don't see much of anything that has value. And if that's your struggle, you need to be reminded that you are valuable enough for God to send Jesus to die on the cross for you. And when that happens, your walls are built up. And you want to build your walls to protect yourself. You want to surround your life with walls. You want to fortify your life. Because when the walls come down, that's when the tempters and that's when the medicators begin to take over. And that's why God calls us to live a life of self-control, to keep the walls up, to keep us protected. But that's not really the culture that we live in. In the 21st century culture, America is a culture of extreme excess. No rules, no limits. And we've been talking the last couple of weeks about the word selfie and how it's everywhere today. Well, here's another word that you didn't hear about except until a few years ago, and that's binge. You have binge drinking, binge eating, and now, and I'm very guilty of this one, thanks to Netflix, binge watching. And that's something that didn't exist just a few years ago. Why has binge became an everyday word in our vocabulary? It's because we live in a culture of excess to the extreme. We live in a culture that doesn't believe in limits. A culture without limits is a culture without walls. And a culture without walls is a culture of destruction. And I realize that in our society today, talking about things like self-control sounds incredibly lame and old-fashioned and out of date. It almost sounds like something a Puritan would be saying. I get that. But I want to answer that objection with a question. How is our culture doing? Are people who follow our culture living the lives that are filled with peace and joy and fulfillment? Or do we look around and see lives crashing and burning all around us because they bought into that lie that self-control is something from your grandparents' generation, that it's old-fashioned, that it's out of date, that excess is the best? You don't have to look very far to see it. People in our culture are destroying their lives. And it's all because they've torn down their walls. Some people might think it sounds old-fashioned to call self-control, but it's never been more relevant than it is right now. And it really can get to the heart of why self-control matters so much. Self-control is our defense against self-destruction. And there's a very ugly, uncomfortable truth that we are each very capable of destroying our own lives. We absolutely are vulnerable to that. You have that capacity. You are capable of doing that. There's a story a man tells that when he went to Bible college, that one of his preaching professors, who had taught at the college for several years, walked into class. And he had been a minister for several years, and his reputation was absolutely stellar. And one day he walked into the class and said, "I'm capable of adultery." And the class was absolutely taken back by what he had said. That was something very strong, very transparent. It was a very uncomfortable thing for him to say and for them to hear. But he said it. He said, "I am capable of adultery." And then he went on to talk about the numbers of ministers and deacons and even elders who had succumbed to the temptation, and that they had lost their family and their ministry and their reputation and everything. And as these students were studying to go into the ministry, he wanted them to know that he was no better than them. And it's important for us to know that neither are we. The very minute you start to believe that you are better than that, the minute that happens, that you say that could never happen to me, is the minute that the walls of self-control start to come down. And they're torn down by our own arrogance. And it is so prideful to believe that you aren't vulnerable to temptation. It's so incredibly arrogant to believe that, that nothing happens, that you don't have anything to worry about. Right before Jesus was arrested, he told Peter in Mark 14:38, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now keep in mind here, Jesus said this to Peter, the disciple, the apostle Peter. The apostle Peter, who would go on to preach that first gospel sermon when the church began. The apostle Peter, who would go on to write books that are included into the New Testament. To that guy, Jesus said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus said that to Peter, and I've got news for all of us. We're not any better than Peter. We can't be so arrogant that we believe that we have nothing to worry about, that temptation is no big deal, that I've got this, I'm better than that, I have no worries. The Apostle Peter wasn't above temptation, and neither are we. And that's why we need the right perspective on ourselves. Because you and I are capable of destroying our own lives. And that's why we need to build those walls of protection. Humility builds those walls of self-control in your life. Arrogance and pride tear them down. And that's why, I don't know if confronting is the right word, but I'm confronting you with this uncomfortable truth that we are capable of destroying our lives. We are capable of destroying our marriages, of destroying our families. You're capable of destroying your career, of your health, your reputation. You're capable of destroying your walk with Christ. And you can't ever think that it can't happen, because it absolutely can. When those walls of self-control come down, you're vulnerable to the attack from the enemy. And we have a very real enemy. And this enemy doesn't fight fair. And he's always going to hit you where you're the weakest. And when he sees the walls of self-control come down in some area of your life, that's exactly where Satan's going to hit you. And you can't ever think that it won't happen. This week I was reading in Obadiah in the first chapter there, and in the third chapter. In Obadiah it says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, that the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" pride deceives us. It can convince us that we're safe, that we're secure, that we're so far ahead and above of any of this stuff that it doesn't happen to us. But again, it's humility that protects us. When we're humble enough to admit that, if left unchecked, our own sinfulness can destroy us. When we admit that we're capable of a depth of evil that is unreal, that kind of humility builds walls of protection in our lives. And that kind of humility leads us to lives of self-control. And it's not easy, and I'm not up here suggesting that it's easy. There are some problems that keep us from self-control. And one problem is that the temptation's always there. Our temptations, our medicators are always there. You think about your medicators for a second. You can access them anytime you want. Life becomes a 24-hour pharmacy, and they're right there on the lower shelf. You can get them anytime you'd like. And you know what your medicator of choice is, and you can go and get it almost anywhere you want. If food is your medicator, there's always a restaurant down the street. If shopping is your medicator, there's always stores and malls and shopping online. There's always a place to get drugs. There's always a place to get drink. There's always a place to find what takes away your self-control. And that's what makes it so incredibly difficult. But the problem is more than just the availability of temptation. Here's our real problem with self-control, and it's deeper than I realize. Most people in our world live their lives at a very superficial level, where they pretend that they're in total control. Most people live their lives on the surface, and a lot of us say and do things that keep our lives on the surface. And you've probably heard surface-dwelling phrases like, I can handle it, or if I wanted to stop, I can. The issue isn't that big of a deal. It's not as bad as some other people I know. That's denial. And denial keeps you on the surface. If you can stop, why haven't you? How bad does it have to get before you do stop? Is it going to take divorce? Is it going to take hospitalization? Are you going to kill somebody? Are you going to kill yourself? What is going to be that final point that makes you stop? But it's not just the things that we say that keep us on the surface. It's the things that we do. When it comes to some of these problems that we have, we try to fix the problems instead of fixing ourselves. And try to track with me here. Let's say my temptation is shopping. And instead of saying to myself, I need to cut up the credit cards, I'm not going to go to any more sales, you're trying to fix the circumstance around it. You're not trying to fix what's broken inside of you. We do this with food. We try to fix food and make food work for us. We take all the taste out of food. Hey, I'm okay with eating styrofoam rice cakes for the rest of my life. Now, that's what we try to tell ourselves. But that's a superficial deal. Today, pornography is a huge deal. 30% of all data on the internet, and that really is a statistic I checked, Steve, 30% of all data on the internet, that is more than Amazon, that is more than Netflix, that is more than Hulu combined. Pornography makes that up. And it's not just men. It's women as well. And there is a percentage of women that are using erotica and things like 50 Shades of Grey. And it's incredibly dangerous. You're always just a couple of mouse clicks away from delving into a fantasy world that's very seductive and very addictive. You can open up your phone or your computer and find thousands of women or men waiting for you. Or just grab your Kindle and let Christian Grey completely wrap and warp your perspective on sex and love and men and women. People used to have to put on disguises and go to the other side of town to get this kind of stuff. But that's not the case anymore. It's huge, and it's damaging, and it's incredibly available. And the result is that it's destroying lives, and it's destroying relationships. And most people don't get help. They say, I'll fix the computer, so I don't get that on there anymore. And they stay on that surface level. And I'm not saying that that's not a smart thing to do. You need a filter. Some accountability software on your computer is probably a good idea. But the point is you can't stop there. That surface, as opposed to saying what's broken inside of me. The lack of self-control that is damaging people and that is destroying lives is deeper than just a computer or an e-reader. It's deeper than we realize, which means we have to go below the surface. And when you're willing to go below the surface, there you can find hope. And I realize that this has not been that fun of a lesson. But the gospel is good news. And when you're willing to go deeper, to go below the surface, there is hope. And so let's finish this by chasing after that hope. And here's what it starts. It starts with a phrase that I think it's important for us to remember, that we need to own it. And it's five words that are simply, I am not a slave. In the midst of temptation, when we're reaching for that medication, whatever it is that eases your pain, to fill our boredom, to take our mind off of troubles, when we're reaching for that temptation, what we need to do is grab on to that phrase that says, I am not a slave. I am not a slave to this. I don't have to be a slave to this. And that comes from the gospel. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from Paul in Romans 6:14, where he says, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. I'm no longer a slave to sin, and God's grace has given me the authority and the power to win over this. I don't have to be dominated by a life of sin. I'm free. I'm no longer a slave to that sin. And remember that the next time this cycle begins to kick in. And you know the cycle that I'm talking about. The cycle goes something like this. There is temptation. And I'm going to give in to this temptation because I always do. And when I do give in, I feel like a failure, which leads to feelings of guilt. And feelings of guilt lead to pain. And when I feel pain, I reach for that medicator again. And the cycle starts all over. It's a very vicious cycle. And before you find yourself in that destructive cycle, start here. Remember, I am not a slave to this. And here is another thing to remember. I'm not alone. You're not in this fight alone. And that's why it's essential to live in an authentic community. This congregation should be a safe place where you can be open and honest. It's a safe place where you're not going to receive judgment and condemnation. You're going to receive hope. And you're going to receive help. And you'll realize that you might be in the fight of your life, but you're not in that fight of your life by yourself. Love and grace and accountability are how addictions are broken. And that's how temptations are overcome. That's how medicators are put back on the shelf and they get left there. But ultimately, our battle with temptation, our fight with our medicators, our lack of self-control comes down to this truth. I need to see Jesus more clearly. Nothing else that we've talked about today matters if we miss this one. I need to see Jesus more clearly. Notice I didn't say I need to be more religious, or I need to be more committed, or I need to get myself back on track. None of those work. But this one works every time. I need to see Jesus more clearly. in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18 and continuing to the first verse in chapter 3, the scripture says, "Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." Go back and look at the amazing truth in that passage. Jesus was tempted. Jesus understands what you're going through. He was not removed from the situation. He completely understands it because he's been there. He knows the struggle and he knows the strength of temptation, and he's able to help. You'll never be able to break those chains of addiction on your own. You'll never be able to overcome the sin that has that grip on your life on your own. It's never going to happen, but Jesus is able. And that's where we have to look, to fix our thoughts on Jesus, to focus our eyes and our mind and our life on Jesus. Because first of all, Jesus is where we find grace. And when you fall into temptation again, when that sin you know so well comes back to take control, when self-control gives out and sin control takes over, and you feel like a loser and you feel like you're worthless, you feel like everybody else is doing something better than you, that nobody has the same struggles as you, that you may as well give up because, let's be honest, you're not a good person. Jesus has never, ever said that about you. Jesus loves us. Jesus died for us. And Jesus didn't die just for you to give up on yourself. In Christ, there's grace that far exceeds our greatest sin. And that's why Scripture tells us to fix our thoughts on him. We also focus on Jesus because he is able. Because he is able to rescue us. Because in him, we can find the power to change. A power that we could never find on our own. In Jesus, there's no such thing as hopelessness. There's no such thing as a lost cause. There's no such thing as being too far gone. But it means we have to surrender to him. It means we have to give up self-control. And maybe that's kind of the crazy thing about self-control. Self-control is actually giving up control. And that sounds wrong, but it's actually incredibly right. A self-controlled life is actually a Savior-controlled life. And that's why one of the core values of Jesus' church is that, because that's what it is. He's not only our hope, he's also our healing. And it really is all about Christ. And I hope my dad's a Leno guy. I'm a Letterman guy. I'll run a joke in the ground until I'm the only one who thinks it's funny for weeks. I'm going to run this selfie thing in the ground again tonight. I encourage you to come back tonight, and we're going to talk a little bit more about self in this evening's service. We're going to talk about self-denial. We always offer the invitation at the end of the sermon, but you all know that that invitation extends to any time that you're ready to give yourself to God, to confess the name of Jesus, repenting of your sin, and being baptized to rise up a new creation. If that time for you is at this moment,